The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Romans 11. It's been a while, hasn't it, since we've been in Romans chapter 11. So please make your way in your copy of God's Word to Romans 11. Our family went to North Carolina for spring break. And we had a great time just getting away as a family. We got to where there was some warmer weather and got to do some short hikes and spend some time on the beach. And just a great time for our family to get away. One of the activities I told my kids that we would do while we were there was to go to a swimming pool at a local marine base. And I said, we can do this tomorrow. We'll all go swimming and it'll be wonderful. And we got up the next morning and changed our plans and decided to do something else. And I said, it's okay, kids, we'll do the pool tomorrow. Well, we got up the next morning and found out the pool was closed. I had a bunch of bummed kids on my hand. And I had to go back on my word. I said we would do this, but unbeknownst to me, the pool was not open that day. And so I had to tell my kids that what I had promised them would not happen. Even with our best intentions, we cannot always keep our promises. And as I thought about that, I was reminded of the fact that God is a God who always keeps his promises. He is a faithful God. He is a trustworthy God. Whatever God says he will do, he will follow through on, unlike me, who, despite my best intentions, could not follow through on what I said. But God's not like that. God always keeps his promises. And what we're seeing in Romans chapter 11 is that when God makes promises to a people, he is faithful to deliver on those promises. Romans chapter 11 is all about God's plan for the nation of Israel, about God's promises to his people from the Old Testament. And the point of Romans chapter 11 is that God has not broken his promises to the nation Israel. God still has a plan for them. God is not finished with them. God is not through with his people. There is a future hope for the nation of Israel and the redemptive plan of God. They are not done. They are not finished. Israel did not forfeit its privileged status by rejecting the gospel. They are still God's chosen people and God's chosen nation. And so we're working our way through this remarkable chapter to help us understand that. And we're seeing that God's plan included the salvation of the Gentiles. Yes, Israel has rejected Christ. Yes, Israel has rejected the gospel. But that didn't catch God off guard. His plan included the rejection of his people so that he could bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 11 says this, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So in God's infinite plan and God's infinite design, he has made it a reality that the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, has brought about the salvation of Gentile people. It's all part of God's plan. He has designed it such that the rejection of the nation of Israel temporarily has brought about the opportunity by which God can bring the gospel to the world, to the Gentile nations. And that's what God is doing. Look in verse 17. He describes this using an analogy of a branch and a tree. He says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, referring to the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. He uses an illustration here of grafting a branch from something which is unnatural into something that is natural, something that doesn't belong into something where it now does belong. And Paul says to the Gentiles, that's exactly what has happened with you. You were not a part of this tree. You were not a part of this original olive tree, and God in his grace has temporarily cut off unbelieving Jews and grafted you in. That's tremendous. Absolutely tremendous that we who are Gentile people, we who are not naturally a part of that tree of Jewish origin, we are now these wild olive branches that are grafted into God's plan to save the nations. We must not become prideful about this. And all throughout this chapter, Paul is reminding us as Gentiles not to be arrogant about this. Verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He doesn't want us to become puffed up or exalted or conceited about this. Verse 20, look what he says. He says, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. He says, don't become arrogant. Don't think that you're better than them because they've been cut off temporarily and now you're a part of this tree. And yet, we have to understand that God is not done with his people. Yes, we who are Gentiles, yes, we who did not naturally belong are now grafted into this plan of redemption, and we get to enjoy the incredible benefits and blessings of God's redemptive plan, but God is not done with his people. God is not finished with them, because just as God has grafted Gentiles in, he can also graft his own people back in, and that's what's going to happen. I want you to follow along as I read verses 23 to 32. We looked at a few of these verses last time, and I want to pick up on where we left off last time. Starting verse 23, and follow along as I read. Paul says, and they also, speaking of the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. You probably don't remember, but way back at the end of March, we looked at some of these early verses in that section. And I want to remind you of the first two truths that we looked at, and then we'll look at two more this morning. We're looking at four truths about Israel's restoration. Four truths about Israel's restoration. We saw the first two last time. Let me just quickly review those with you. First, number one, the possibility of Israel's restoration. We have to acknowledge that at a minimum, it is possible that Israel will be restored. And you can see that in verse 23. Look what Paul says. He says, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Paul wants us to understand that if Israel ever did repent, if Israel ever did embrace Christ, if Israel ever does embrace their Messiah, if they ever repent of their apostasy, if they ever turn from their blindness, if they ever come to a point where their hearts are convicted over the fact that they crucified their Messiah, God can graft them right back in. Why? Look at verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He's saying, listen, if God can do such an unnatural thing as take pagan, rebellious, wicked Gentiles and put them in the tree of redemption, as it were, how much more can he take his own people when they repent and put them back into their own olive tree? It's easier. Not that Jews are easier to be saved than Gentiles, but it's easier in a sense to bring back to the holy people a Jew with their rich spiritual heritage than to introduce for the first time a pagan Gentile into this spiritual heritage. So at a minimum, we have to acknowledge that the salvation of Israel, the restoration of Israel, is indeed a possibility. That's point number one. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Number two, the second truth that we need to understand about Israel's restoration is that God has actually promised it. Number two is the promise of Israel's restoration. Look at verse 25. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says, I want you to understand that when it comes to the restoration of the nation of Israel, that there is a mystery here that's been unrevealed up to this point, and the mystery is this, that it will take place until a certain time. In other words, there's going to be an end to the hardening of Israel. It's going to stop. When is it going to stop? Verse 25 tells us, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? That means that God has determined, predetermined in eternity past, the number of Gentiles, the people that he has elected in his sovereign grace, and he is in the process currently of redeeming them and bringing them to himself. We are living in the age of the Gentiles. We are living in the church age, and God is presently in his grace and by his mercy drawing Gentiles to himself. And when that number has been completed, when the final elect Gentile person is brought to faith in Christ, Paul says the partial hardening that has happened to Israel will stop. And when it does, verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. That's not referring to the church. That's not referring to the elect Jews within the ethnic nation of Israel. That is referring to the ethnic people of Israel, the nation of Israel. There's coming a day when God will do a work in their heart. He brings them to himself. Their blindness will end. Their temporary being cut off will cease. And they, as a nation, will be saved. All of them who are living at that time, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, when Christ returns, all Israel will repent and embrace their Messiah. This is God's promise. And he says in verse 26, he's going to remove ungodliness from them. Verse 27, he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is guaranteed. God is going to do this. He is going to transform the heart of his people one day so that they as a nation will embrace their Messiah and believe. So is God done with Israel? Not a chance. It's not only possible, he's promised it. What I want to do for the rest of this morning is I want to take you through verses 28 to 32. Because in these verses, Paul continues to demonstrate the fact that God is not done with Israel. And I want to give you two more truths about Israel's restoration. Two more that come in verses 28 to 32. So we want to pick it up here this morning. Number three, the third truth about Israel's restoration is the pledge of Israel's restoration. Not only is it possible, not only has God promised it, he has actually pledged himself to do it. The pledge of Israel's restoration. Look at verse 28. This is where we'll pick it up. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is a remarkable verse. Because what Paul is doing here in this verse is he is summarizing God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the Gentiles, but he's really summarizing essentially what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And he wants us to understand that God's dealing with the people of Israel comes in two simultaneous relationships. This is incredible. Listen to this. Paul is wanting us to understand through two contradictory, paradoxical, yet parallel statements where Israel currently stands. Let me say it another way. In verse 28, you have a dual status description of the nation of Israel. You have in verse 28 a description of how God characterizes his relationship with the nation of Israel presently, right now, in this day and age, which has been going on for 2,000 years. And what you have here is a description of the dual status of Israel as it relates to God himself. Many of you have wondered, what is God doing in Israel? Many of you ask the question, is Israel done? Many of you have wondered, what is the current status of the nation of Israel in regards to God? Are they completely done? Are they completely cut off? Is there a future or not? And Paul, in a remarkable economy of words, in verse 28, says, there are two characterizations of Israel's present relationship with God, and they're simultaneous. So what are they? Look at these parallel statements in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Statement number two, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. You see the parallelism there? On the one hand, Paul says, by their rejection of the gospel, they are presently God's enemies. And yet, on the other hand, by reason of election and God's choice, they are beloved. This is remarkable. This is the simultaneous description of Israel's present relationship with God. They are both and one at the same time. They are hated by God, and they hate God, at least the true God of the Bible. And yet, on the other hand, they are loved by Him. Let me describe these for you. Notice the first phrase. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. Now, notice with me, who's he talking about here? From the standpoint of the gospel, they. Who's the they? The they has to refer to national Israel, because in verse 27, he refers to them. And if you track back from there, the them refers to the end of verse 26, Jacob. And if you refer back to the early part of verse 26, he says all Israel. And we said that all Israel there has to be the nation of Israel. So if you follow these antecedents all the way down to verse 28, the obvious understanding of the word they in verse 28 is the nation of Israel. They, Israel, are presently enemies. You understand that? Israel is presently an enemy of God. As a people, as a national entity, they are presently an enemy of God because they have rejected Christ, they have rejected their Messiah, they have cut themselves off from Him, they have not embraced the gospel, they have committed apostasy, they are guilty of rebellion and unbelief. And because of that, Paul says, they're enemies. They're alienated, they're cut off. I was watching just this week, perhaps you've seen it, there's a video that's on YouTube about a man in Israel who's asking Jewish people, who is Jesus to you? And this man goes around interviewing people in Israel, and almost to a person they say, he's nothing. He's nothing to me. And this man comes to a Jewish person who's clearly an Orthodox Jew because he's got the traditional look to an Orthodox Jewish person, and he asks the question, who is Jesus to you? And the man essentially says, he is absolutely nothing to me. He's nothing. And the man asks, is he the Messiah? No, he's not the Messiah. And so this is the state of Israel. This is the characterization of the nation of Israel presently, that to them, Christ is nothing. Because of that, they're enemies. They're cut off temporarily. They are opposed to God. God has purposely distanced Himself from them. They are enemies of one another, God and Israel. But notice the end of this phrase in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. I love that. It's for your sake. It's because of God's grace that in His infinite plan, He has presently set Israel aside so that for the sake of the Gentiles, for you and me, for this age of the Gentiles, for this age of the church age, He has graciously brought the gospel to us. That is remarkable. Undeserved, unmerited, completely God's grace. He could have just cut them off and said, I'm done. I'm done with all these people. I'm done trying to redeem people. I'm done trying to bring people to myself because all they do is they rebel against me and they apostatize and they reject my Messiah. I'm done. Yet He doesn't. He says, okay, we're going to set Israel aside, and we're going to bring the gospel now to the Gentiles. Look up in verse 11. We just looked at it. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Their rejection, the rejection of Christ by Israel, has brought the gospel to the world. It's absolutely tremendous. God is kind, gracious, merciful. He has allowed there to be a time 2,000 years now where wild olive branches are being enabled to be brought into God's redemptive plan, even though we don't belong naturally, even though we have no natural relationship to Abraham, even though we don't naturally have a right to this. But it's for our sake that God has temporarily set Israel aside. Say, does that mean that the church has replaced Israel? No way. Not at all. Church has not replaced Israel. The church is not the new Israel. The church is not in the place of Israel. God has not stopped his plan with Israel and now just replaced it entirely with the church. That's fulfillment theology. That is replacement theology. That is not what Paul is teaching here. He is very clear that God in his infinite grace has temporarily set Israel aside so that he can graciously and mercifully bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So, this is God's kindness. This is his plan. This is what he's doing. Presently, Israel is an enemy of God for the sake of the Gentiles. But there's a flip side. There's another side to this. And if you keep reading, we find out that there's something else that we need to understand. Verse 28 goes on to say, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So Paul wants us to understand, on the one hand, Israel is presently an enemy of God. They have rejected Christ. They have rejected the gospel. And so because of that, they are presently an enemy of God. And yet, on the other hand, Paul wants us to understand that they are still beloved. They are still loved by the Father. They are still loved by his plans and purposes. They have been given an incredible promise to the Lord, and God in his infinite grace will bring it to pass. Why are they loved? Look at verse 28. It says, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. The reason God loves Israel is because he chose them, because he elected them, because he brought them out of all the nations of the world, and he has graciously adopted them as his people, and he's called them to himself, and he's called them out of all the nations of the world by sovereign grace and by election to bring them to himself. It's by choice, by election. And the reason that God loves them is not only that he's called them and elected them, but it's for the sake of the fathers. Look at the end of verse 28. It's for the sake of the fathers. It's for the sake of the patriarchs. It's for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God has not abandoned his people. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. And for just a moment, I just want to rehearse for you what God tells us about his great promises to his people, to the patriarchs. The end of verse 28 in Romans 11 says that he's given promises to the fathers. And the fathers there has to be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. You'll know that this is the Abrahamic covenant. And so it says in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's God's covenant promise to Abraham to say, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I'm calling you out of all the peoples of the world, and I'm going to do a number of things for you. I am going to give you land. And I'm going to give you seed or descendants, and I'm going to give you blessings. If you like the alliteration, boundaries, babies, blessings. That will help you remember it. I'm going to give you boundaries. I'm going to give you a land that you can call your own. And I'm going to give you babies. I'm going to give you seeds. I'm going to give you descendants. In fact, they're going to be so numerous that they're going to be more than the stars of the sky. And I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a blessing. And I want you to notice in those three verses how many times the phrase I will occurs. Look at verse 2. He says, to the land which I will show you. End of verse 1 was that. Verse 2 says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God continues to say, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to do this for you. These are unconditional, irrevocable commitments from God to Abraham. Say, so how do you know it's unconditional? Turn over to Genesis 15. Let me show you something very interesting. We know that this is God's promise to his people. It is unconditional, regardless of their response, regardless of whether they are faithful to him or not. He is going to do this because this is a one-sided commitment. Say, so how do you know that? Look at Genesis 15. Abraham is asking the early part of this chapter, Lord, is my heir in my house, the servant in my house, perhaps he's going to be the one who brings about all of these promises. And then look at verse 4. It says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? That's a good question, isn't it? Abram means the father of many. And here's Abram, the father of none. God, how do I know? How do I know that you're going to do this? How can I be certain that you're going to fulfill your commitments? Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon, young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. This was kind of a messy endeavor, wasn't it? The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, when they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about, watch this, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the rivers of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, let me give you a little background. In that culture, if you were going to enter into an agreement with someone, you would actually go through this process. If you were going to make a contract with someone in that culture and you were going to enter into an agreement, you would satisfy or ratify that covenant or that agreement by taking some animals, cutting them in half, walking between them, both parties, to say, this is what will happen to us if we break this covenant. How many parties walked through this one? Just one. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Who's that? That's God. God and God alone was the one who passed through these pieces. It was God and God alone who committed himself in a unilateral covenant with Abraham to do exactly what he promised. Abraham did not walk through. What does it tell us? It tells us that God has committed himself to this unilaterally. To Abraham. And if you just keep reading through the rest of the book of Genesis, go over to chapter 26, just a couple more, and we'll go back to Romans 11. Genesis chapter 26, we're now into Isaac. So Abraham has received this promise. He was the first of the patriarchs. Now Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, he's speaking, God is speaking to Isaac. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars are to heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Does that sound a little bit like what he said to Abraham? It's because it's the same covenant. So Abraham has received it. Now Isaac has received it. Now go over to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel will be your name. Then he called him Israel, and God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come forth from you, and kings will come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Same thing. God promises it to Abraham. He promises it to Isaac. He promises it to Jacob. Go back to Romans 11. Because in Romans 11, verse 28, it says, from the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God committed himself to Abraham. He committed himself to Isaac. He committed himself to Jacob. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you these promises. And Paul picks up on that and says, because of God's choice and because of God's election and because of God's purposes in choosing these men to be the forerunners of the nation of Israel, God will do it. They're still beloved. For the sake of the fathers. Meaning, Paul understands the promises made to Israel to be going all the way back to the initial promises made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. They've not been abrogated. They're still in place. So they're still his chosen people. They're still his promised people. They're still the ones that he loves. He cares for them. He's determined to bring them to salvation. They will be restored because of what he committed himself to. So you have here the dual status of the nation of Israel. On the one hand, they're enemies of God. They hate God. They're opposed to God. They've rebelled against God. They've rejected God. They've rejected the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, Israel is God's beloved. Incredible simultaneous description of Israel's present reality. They're enemies, and yet they're beloved. And because they're beloved, God's not finished with them. You see, how do you know? Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable, meaning God cannot go back on his promises. God made promises that cannot and will not be broken. His gifts are irrevocable. His promises are irrevocable. His calling and election is irrevocable. What God has committed himself to, he cannot and will not go back on. What does he mean when he says in verse 29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable? I think the gifts applies to everything that God has graced his people with. He's graced them with being his chosen people. He's graced them with the adoption as sons. He's given them his glory. He's given them the covenants. He's given them his promises. He's given them the temple service. He's given them the law, and he's brought the Messiah through them. All those gifts are theirs because of God's kindness. And he's called them. He's elected them. That calling in verse 29 refers to God's foreordination and election of them way back in the book of Genesis to be his people. And Paul says in verse 29, it's irrevocable. You can't go back. God's not going to go back. God has committed himself. He's covenanted with them to do this. He will do it. And so Paul wants us to be absolutely clear on this process that God will do it. Verse 29, he actually puts the word irrevocable in the first part of the sentence. So literally it says, not repented of are the grace gifts and the calling of God. The word here, irrevocable, means to not be repented of, meaning God can't repent of this. He can't go back on this. He can't go back and have another change of mind. He's not going to go back and renege on what he said. God didn't cross his fingers behind his back when he made a promise. The gifts of God are irrevocable. The calling of God is irrevocable. So, is God done with Israel? Not a chance. Not a chance. Even their disobedience doesn't nullify that. Even their failure to embrace Christ does not nullify that. Even their failure to embrace the gospel doesn't change that. This is how we know that God has not replaced Israel with the church. This is how we know that God's promises to his people will come to pass and that he's not changed somewhere along the line and instead inserted the church into his plans and purposes. We know that that is not how God is working because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Guys, it's so easy. I think it's so easy for us to think, well, God's got to write them off. How in the world can God continue with a people that is so stubbornly rebellious? It's so easy for us to think there's no way for them to continue. They're so hardened for so many years. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the gospel. They've got to be cut off. Paul says no. No way. God is not done with Israel. And I've told you before why this matters. This matters. You may not care about Israel. You may not be interested in world history or redemptive history. You may be unconcerned about what is taking place in that area of the world, and you may be uninterested in future history and what God is going to do there. That's fine, but you have to care about this piece of it. If God made promises to Israel and broke them or changed them, then how in the world can you believe God for the promises he's made to you? How? His character's at stake here, friends. His character, his nature, his attributes are presently at stake. And so Paul wants us to understand clearly that this is what God is like. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He will bring to pass the things that he has promised. And that is important for us because if you're banking on the fact that God has promised you forgiveness in Christ, how do you know that's true? If you're looking forward to heaven someday, how do you know that promise will come to pass? If you're longing to see him face to face, how do you know for certain that he's going to be faithful to those promises if he's already broke some? He hasn't. God has not rejected Israel. And because of that, he's faithful and trustworthy, and we can trust him. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're struggling with, but I can tell you this, that God is faithful to you just as he's faithful to his own people. Whatever's heavy on your heart today, whatever you're here struggling with and battling with, you can understand that God is faithful to you. This is the pledge of Israel's restoration. Number four. There's one more. It's the compassion of Israel's restoration. I know it starts with C, but there's a P in it. I couldn't find another word for mercy that starts with P, so I had to go with compassion. Why would God come up with a plan like this? Why in the world would God do it like this? Why would he start with his people, Israel? And why would he go all the way down the road with them to the point of bringing the Messiah to them, knowing that they would reject him? And then why would he kind of put them on hold for a time and begin to bring Gentiles to himself, knowing that there's going to come a time in the future when he brings his people back? Why? Why is this the way God is working? Why did God orchestrate a plan like this? Why is he dealing with it this way? Why kind of a program for the church and a program for Israel? And how does this all fit together? And why is God doing it this way? Let me give you one phrase: to highlight his mercy. That's it. You want to know why God is doing it this way? You want to know why God has chosen a people and has redeemed them and made them his nation, and why he has ordained that their rejection would bring about the gospel to the Gentiles, and that gospel to the Gentiles would then bring about the salvation of the Jews so that they could be restored? Why is God doing it that way? Because he's merciful. And he's gracious. And he wants to highlight his mercy. Look at verse 30. He says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." I want you to notice that the word disobedience occurs four times in those verses. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so now also these have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may show mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience." Four times the word mercy, or the word disobedience occurs. And four times the word mercy occurs. What Paul is telling us here is that the reason God is doing what he's doing in redemptive history is to shut sinners up in their disobedience so he can magnify his mercy. And what you have right here is getting to the heart of the character of God. God wants to demonstrate that he's a gracious and merciful God. That's the reason. The reason God is doing this is because he wants to show Jew and Gentile alike that he is gracious, that he is a God who extends mercy not only to his own people but to Gentiles. And in the state of being disobedient is when God extends his mercy. Look at verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." Stop right there. You, as a Gentile, have been disobedient, as have I. And Paul tells us very clearly here that we were those people who once were disobedient to God. And you don't need to look back into your history too far, probably, to see that fact. That you can just look back to your life before Christ and realize the fact that your life and my life was dominated by disobedience. Go back to Romans 1. Just take some time there when you have some time and go back and look at those verses about how we suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, how we did not give God thanks, how we did not honor God, how we lived our life as if there was no God. We lived our lives in rampant disobedience to God. That was our life. That's what defined us. That's what dominated us. We were people who were controlled by disobedience. But what happened? "But just as you once were disobedient, now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." This is tremendous. So what Paul is telling us here is that Israel's disobedience has enabled God's mercy to come to Gentiles in their disobedience, and he's going to show us that that mercy to us as Gentiles is then going to be given to the Israelite people so that they can enjoy mercy. Absolutely tremendous. We didn't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve forgiveness. We deserve God's judgment and wrath for the disobedience that we've lived in. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite mercy, because of Israel's disobedience, has brought us gospel grace. Think about that. Think about that. You didn't deserve it, and I didn't deserve it. And God, because of Israel's disobedience, has showered his mercy on Gentiles. Incredible. He's obligated to save nobody, but he saves out of his mercy anyway. So Gentiles, despite their disobedience, have received God's mercy. so that the mercy that God has shown to the Gentiles can spill over into the nation of Israel and bring them back one day. Look at verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So understand what Paul's saying here. We as Gentiles once lived in disobedience. And God, because he's a God of grace and mercy, wants to highlight that grace and mercy, wants to glorify his name in showing grace and mercy, has by Israel's disobedience put them on hold, showered grace and mercy upon the Gentile people, bringing them to himself, so that God can then use that same mercy or demonstrate that same mercy in giving it to his people, Israel, and bringing them back to himself one day. That's what verse 31 teaches. He wants to show mercy to those who have been disobedient, speaking of the Jewish people. So Israel's disobedience has led to mercy to the Gentiles, so that mercy to the Gentiles can lead to mercy to the Jews. This is what God is up to. This is what his plan involves. And if God can show Gentiles such mercy, he can also show his people Israel much mercy. So really, we have to understand what's at stake here. We have to understand what's at stake is the glory of God. The reason God is accomplishing this, the reason God is doing this, is because he wants to demonstrate just how merciful and gracious he actually is. And so he has drawn Gentiles to himself by mercy, so that he can then pour out mercy on his people, and he's going to do that one day. That's his ultimate plan. That's his ultimate purpose. And the reason he's doing that is to magnify his name. Look at verse 32. This is what Paul says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." This gets to the heart of the reason God's doing this. God has shut up all in disobedience. And the picture here is that of a dungeon. God has incarcerated disobedient sinners so that the only way they can get out is by God's mercy. I got a call this week from a man who's incarcerated in a state penitentiary. And he talked to me for about 10 minutes before we got cut off about how he just wants to be out. And frankly, this man is at the complete mercy of the judge about when he can get out. That's Paul's point. God has shut us up all in disobedience. He has incarcerated us, sinners, in our disobedience, so that he can delight to show mercy and release sinners from that prison of disobedience, so that in the end, he gets the glory. That's what God is doing. You cannot understand mercy until you understand the backdrop of God's, of man's disobedience. It's against the backdrop of man's disobedience that God's mercy is best understood. So God's grace and mercy is what he wants to display. So he has locked us up in this state of disobedience so that the only way to escape is the mercy that he shows. And so God has done that for a time in the Gentiles. He has locked them up in disobedience so that he could show them mercy now in this present age. And there's going to come a day in the future when God in his grace and mercy is going to stop the present hardening of the Israelites, and he's going to draw them back to himself so that he can display his glory in giving them mercy. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way. He says, "For God to show mercy, there must first be sin and the misery that attends it." And that is exactly our condition as fallen human beings. Sin abounds. But it is precisely in that context and against that dark and tempestuous background that the mercy of God flashes forth like lightning. You understand? God's not done with his people. And the reasons he's not done with them is because they are presently on hold in a pattern of disobedience, hard-heartedness, rebellion, rejection of Christ, rejection of the gospel, and God has locked them up in that. so that when the age of the Gentiles is over, God can pour out his mercy and pour out his grace and give them a spirit of supplication and draw their hearts to himself and replace their hard hearts with a soft heart and give them forgiveness and put his spirit within them and write his law in their heart and give them a new heart for him, and they'll be saved wonderfully. This is what God's doing. Say, what do we do with this? Let me just give you three implications as we close. Number one, thank God for mercy. Thank God for mercy. He could have left us shut up in disobedience. He could have locked us in that prison of disobedience forever. He had no obligation to save anybody. So thank him for the mercy that he's shown you. Number two, pray for Israel's return. Pray for Israel's restoration. If you want to be about what God is doing in this world, if you want to be about what God is accomplishing, then pray for Israel's restoration. Pray for their return. Pray for God to bring this people back to himself. Pray for God's plan to come to fruition. Number three, thank God for keeping his promises. Thank God for keeping his promises. Thank God that he is not a God who reneges. Thank God that he is not a God who goes back on his promises. Thank God that he's not a God who crosses his fingers and changes what he's going to do. Thank him for his promises and rest securely in the promises that God has made. Amen? Amen. Father, we come before you and we want to thank you for this wonderful plan that you have shown us. We thank you, Father, that you are not done with your people. We thank you that you have not concluded your plan with them. We thank you that you have not reneged. We thank you that your plan is right on track. We thank you that your purposes are being fulfilled. And we praise you for the mercy that you've shown us and the mercy that you will one day show your people. Lord, we're humbled. Humbled by the incredible grace and kindness that you've shown us, completely unmerited, completely undeserved, yet given lavishly. And we thank you so much for that. Lord, when we doubt your plans, when we doubt your purposes, when we're tempted to look at the world around us and think that perhaps things are off track, Lord, remind us of this. And remind us of your faithful character. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.